How many are 4,305 people? That's almost exactly the population of Caledon East. Could you imagine the people of this town just being wiped right off the planet? And so we're standing with the persecuted church today. We are praying for them and with them. We are mourning for them. We are sobered as we wish to count the cost of our so great salvation. We have freedoms here in our own country of Canada, according to our constitution, according to our judiciary, that are just unheard of in so many other countries in our world today. We can meet for religious assembly. We have no fear of reprisal. We can gather for public worship in an above-ground church. We can read our Bible indoors or outdoors. I can take my Bible and I can leave my house and carry it in my hand and walk right down into the heart of Caledon East, and I'm not afraid that somebody's going to like rat me out and there's going to be a knock on the door and I'm going to get ousted and taken to some kind of concentration camp. I can sit in the coffee shop in town and talk openly and declare that I'm a Christian. I'm not in fear and trepidation like so many others. For example, Open Door Ministry tells us that in the Middle East today, the birthplace of Christianity, in some areas, the church has almost been eliminated under Islamic pressure, using legislation, intimidation, discrimination, church closures, tortures, arrests, rapes, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Persecution, just for being a Christian, just for being a Christian church, hasn't changed since the early days of Christianity. And so I'd like to take a brief look at this from Revelation chapter 2. What are we doing, and why are we sometimes embarrassed to talk about our Heavenly Father? I think you would agree with me that most of us during our younger years, maybe during our teenage years, we kind of looked at our parents and thought they were square, you know. Maybe you can remember days when in your teenage youth you went to the mall with your mother, or maybe you went to the hardware or the office supply store with your dad, and you bumped into a couple of your friends who were alone without their parents, and you just felt so embarrassed. I heard a story lately about a mother who had taken her young daughter up to the Muskoka Woods summer camp for a week, and when she went to retrieve her daughter, she got out of the car and saw her daughter running towards her. She was anticipating a big hug and an I love you. And she did get the hug. But the daughter said in all seriousness to her, these were the first words, "Mom, why don't you have your hair up in a ponytail? It's embarrassing." And the mother looked across the parking lot, and there's a group of newfound friends of her daughter's, and they all got their hair up in ponytails, and so did her daughter. This morning, I'd like to ask you to consider, what situations are there? What influences are there that make you embarrassed about your Heavenly Father? The early church of Smyrna was faced with a similar problem. They were continually under pressure. They were under tribulation to subdue their gospel witness. They were constantly being pressured to feel embarrassed about God and to compromise their faith. And it's for this reason that Jesus, through John, gives encouragement to the church of Smyrna so they can protect their gospel boldness on every front before a watching world. Out of the seven churches to whom Jesus speaks through John, only two of them did not receive a rebuke. And Smyrna is one of those. Smyrna was encouraged by the Lord. So here is God's word from Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So the last book of the Bible is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's exactly the language that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It was written by the pen of the Apostle John. It's addressed to 7 early historical churches at the end of the first century. Today, I understand that if you visit the Greek island of Patmos, you will find it to be a destination for Christian pilgrimage, where one can visit the cave of the Apocalypse, where possibly John received his visions that he recorded in the book of Revelation. Just like Canada has her provinces and territories, so the Roman Empire of that day had its provinces. There were 36 provinces, and one of them was called Asia Minor, within which we find these 7 churches. They're situated along the western seaboard of modern Turkey today. And the second church was from the city of Smyrna, which today in Turkey is Izmir, the Turkish name for Smyrna. So the author John himself, he was a persecuted Christian. He's exiled from the mainland to the little island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. You can see it there on the map, represented by that black dot, some 60 kilometers away from the shoreline of Asia Minor. And banishment remains a form of persecution to this very day. Think about the estimated 50,000 Christians who are uprooted and imprisoned in labor camps and detention centers, and they're banished to remote parts of North Korea because of their faith in Christ. We all know that ISIS has viciously attacked Christians in Iraq and displaced more than 100,000 of them. Think about the abductions and the killings of Christians in the Syrian war. It began in 2011, still going on today. Just in the news last week, they're fighting at the borderline of Turkey. It's still going on. And yet, who can number the Syrian Christians who've been expatriated from their homeland? Banishment. I was reading reports yesterday about Christians in Eritrea who were ousted and relocated to be held in these shipping containers in scorching conditions in the desert. The ancient church of Smyrna itself, it was a church being tested with persecution. But Jesus reassures this church to take its stand and to anchor itself in the gospel. So look at verse 8. We're just going to walk through these verses and unfold them. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, From Jesus through John via an angel, Smyrna Hills Fellowship, you've got mail, and the first thing Jesus does is what? He introduces himself in a customized way. Because for each of these seven churches, he's going to identify himself in a church-specific way that matches up with the problem of that church is facing. So how does Jesus present himself here in verse 8? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So all throughout the Old Testament, that title, the first and the last, was reserved for God and for God alone. For example, Isaiah 44:6 says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So you see what Jesus is doing in verse 8? He's claiming to be God by calling himself the first and the last. In fact, similarly, if you just back up a page to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he's already called himself the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. "I am the Alpha and Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is a way for Jesus to declare his eternality to the church of Smyrna. Supposed to reassure them. Sometimes in the movies, you'll notice that a screenwriter likes to toy around with the idea of perpetual youth or everlasting beauty, the old fountain of youth motif. And we like to watch it. Why? Because eternality fascinates us. You can go to your jewelry store and you can buy an eternity ring to symbolize your never-ending love. Why not call it a "so long as we both shall live" ring? It's because God has set eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And Jesus says to the persecuted church of Smyrna, "I am your eternal God. I'm not temporal like your momentary afflictions. I am he who was and is to come." And his second self-description in verse 8 is the one who died and came to life again. He calls attention to his own supreme point of suffering and sacrifice that placed him in the tomb. He's the one who died, the text says. He understands physical suffering. He absolutely identifies with every single Christian martyr by experience. But the kicker is this, that he came to life again. He was sovereign over death, and he won victory over the grave in his resurrection from the dead. He's not only eternal God, but he's the victor over the dark domain. He's the king, and he's the glorified, risen king. We'll come back to this in a few moments, but verse 9 turns the focus away from Jesus and now onto the city of Smyrna itself. In the Apostle John's day and age, the population was a couple hundred thousand. That was quite large in those days, second only to Ephesus in Asia Minor. It was a beautiful, thriving seaport. It was very cosmopolitan. It was a hub. It was so economically wealthy. And at both ends of the city, there were these big temples representing the imperial cult. I was reading from archaeologists who have unearthed seven different temples in Smyrna, just at the perimeter around about Smyrna. And so emperor worship became mandatory under threat. Citizens, they had to burn a pinch of incest on the altar of Caesar and then swear, "Caesar is Lord." That was a way of a citizen saying, "I believe that the emperor, the Caesar of the day, is God. He's deity." Probably it was Domitian, Because certainly there's a record of him deifying himself on coinage and paperwork. Well, for a Christian, you can imagine, if you're not going to throw that pinch of salt, if you're not going to offer a wine offering to the Caesar, proclaiming him as deity, then you're going to attract persecution. You're going to attract threats and ultimately torture and martyrdom. But one form of persecution that the Christians in Smyrna faced was exclusion from employment guilds or trade unions. And so it was hard to get a job, much less to get a good paying job. Imagine if you were out there looking for a job, and every time you filled out an application, it asked your religion, you put down Christian, and there's scrutiny to find out whether or not you're Christian. And if so, then ipso facto, you are discriminated against and you can't get a job. And you're jobless and there's no hope for you. So it makes sense when we read in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, says Jesus. Ironically, although Smyrna as a city was in the money, the Christians in Smyrna were afflicted and poverty-stricken. Persecution brought with it economic sanctions, just as it does in so many parts of the world today. Now to the seventh church in Laodicea, you may remember in Revelation 3, you read that they thought themselves to be very rich when they were actually poor in Jesus' eyes. But here the Smyrnan Christians, who were pressed down and they were persecuted with extreme poverty to boot, they were actually rich in Jesus' eyes. It goes to show us this principle that money cannot buy God's approval. It can't. Money can't buy God's approval. But don't assume for a second that Jesus is saying that poverty can't either. It's not his point. When Jesus refers to the Smyrnan Christians as rich, he's referring to their heart, their spiritual economy. Their hearts were positively wealthy and satisfied in God, who was their treasure. Remember how the Apostle Paul described his ministry despite all the hardships that he faced in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10? No one yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Always remember that the great thing about poor, faithful Christians is that the contrast of faith in spite of poverty is the most powerful, blazing testimony. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. It doesn't always pay to be a Christian at the financial level. But the spiritual jackpot is better than winning Lotto 649. God's grace is incalculable. Now, if affliction and poverty weren't enough for the church at Smyrna, there was also persecution coming from some of the Jews. Second half of verse 9 reads, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were certain hostile Jews in Smyrna who viewed the Christians as fakes and apostates, and so they smeared those Christians' reputations. They were slandering or falsely accusing the Church of Smyrna to the Roman authorities and to the trade unions. Text says that they say they are Jews and are not, because to use Paul's words elsewhere in Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. The real covenant people of God, the real Jews after the Abrahamic seed, are those whose hearts have been rent by the Spirit, those who've been attached to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't recognize these Jewish persecutors as real Jews. In fact, he calls them a synagogue of Satan, because obviously their slander is satanically driven. That's how Jesus sees it. Little wonder that the word Satan means adversary, and in Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That's really his full-time job, to accuse, to indict, cast aspersions against God's people. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he'd love to take you out. So this poor church at Smyrna, they were catching it from both sides. They got persecution from the secular authorities. They got persecution from the religious Jews. And behind that human opposition was a fundamental satanic opposition. And now in verse 10, Jesus predicts it's going to get worse. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown of life. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus was counseling his disciples, and he said this: do not be afraid of those who may kill your body, but cannot kill your soul. Satan can't take your soul. And now he's saying to these Smyrnan Christians, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It's going to get worse before it gets better. The church in Smyrna was about to face a brief but very severe period of testing. Imprisonment awaited some of them, Jesus was predicting. And sometimes when you were imprisoned, it was a waiting ground for death. Sometimes imprisonment was a matter of death row. And the reason for their imprisonment is given, it's assigned again to Satan. You have to stop and ask yourself, as I was thinking about this week, you know, how would our church respond if we were facing some kind of severe persecution? I don't suppose that we have received any severity of persecution yet. Imagine if we were. Imagine if we were facing this kind of affliction that's described here, or extreme abject poverty, this defaming slander thrown in the slammer for our Christian faith. Would you be able to write a note to your friend the very night before your martyrdom saying, honestly, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it. In 1999, that's what Cassie Burnell did the night before she refused to deny her faith before God in the library of the Columbine High School in Colorado. She's a teenager. And she said, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it. And she was instantly absent from her body and present with the Lord. And she received the victor's crown of life. Would we live completely for God and remain faithful to Christ if we had to endure a season of intense, invasive persecution? Would we be willing to pay that price? Satan specializes in attacking churches and Christians. Are we rich in Christ? Is he really our treasure, so much so that because of his inseparable love, we would lay down our bodies and stand firm and steadfast in his love? Are we holding up the shield of faith in order to quench those fiery arrows that are aimed at us? Are we holding up the two-edged sword, which is the word of God, as we defend and offend the devil because of our testimony that we bear openly and confess without embarrassment, but boldly like a lion? For Jesus is worthy, and he is more valuable than anything else. Would you be ready to die for Christ? History records that the choice student of the Apostle John was this fellow named Polycarp. And as a matter of fact, he became the bishop of Smyrna, but his martyrdom took place in February of 155 AD. En route, in the carriage, the officer in charge called upon him to recant, saying, "What harm will it do to sacrifice to the emperor?" But Polycarp, he refused. And so when they got there, he was pushed out of the carriage. He was brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who said, and I'm reading from eyewitness transcripts now, "I respect your years, but swear by the Godhead of Caesar, swear and I will release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp answered, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Proconsul insisted, "Swear by Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I'll throw you to them." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your mind." So men were called to drive a long stake in the ground, and others laid wood at its base. Polycarp asked not to be fastened to it because he would stand there on his own accord. The wood was lit on fire, and his last words were a prayer. "O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." And the wind drove the flames away from him, which prolonged his suffering, so a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. And Polycarp, he received God's reward, the crown of life. There's no doubt that the church of Smyrna remembered the words of Christ from verse 10, who said, "Do not be afraid." And what else did he say? "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown of life." No wonder Jesus introduced himself the way he did in verse 8, right? He is the first and the last. He knows the beginning from the end. And in the end, he gets the last say. He will right every wrong. He will vindicate every child. And he will grant that eternal life that had been promised in eternity future. And also, he's the one who died and came to life again, because his sovereign authority over death means that he has paved the way for every believer. Afflictions, they do not cause a church to go under. Poverty doesn't do it. Persecution and opposition won't. But according to verse 10, there are two ingredients that could, and they are fear and a lack of faithfulness. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Verse 11 of Jesus' mail for the church at Smyrna, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice the universal application here. It extends to our church as well. Don't be embarrassed by your heavenly Father. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't compromise. Don't fudge. Don't let the fear of man ensnare you. so that you refuse to testify to Jesus. And verse 11 concludes with ultimate hope and comfort. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, says Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 6, identifies the second death as the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, as the fiery lake of burning sulfur reserved for the eternal torment of the wicked. For victors in Jesus, they overcome the first death, which is physical death, and also the second death, which is eternal damnation in hell. And make no mistake about it, it is a gross misunderstanding if someone ever says to you, you know, my life is hell on earth. The Bible's depiction of hell is incomparable, and it's the destiny of every unsaved persecutor. But the persecuted who believe in Christ, they are safe and secure because he who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb will not be hurt at all by the second death, says Jesus. Since we've been justified by Christ's blood, how much more will we be saved from wrath through him? Through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is you who rules history, and you will bring it to its resolution in Christ and for your glory. Lord, we have to confess that often we duck out on the reality. It's only through the context of suffering that we seem to be able to learn what it means for us to be conquerors in Christ because of your inseparable love for us. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to say that the world will give you tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. We pray in his beautiful name. Amen.